Isn't it wonderful that we'd have a Savior that would even save a sinner like me? If you'd take your bulletin, in that bulletin is a program or a sermon outline, and you'll have most of the scripture that you'll need for the sermon outline, but that's where we'll be today. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 8th chapter, we might look at a few scriptures that are not in your outline. Well, we continue to go systematically through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have been in the 8th chapter for the last several weeks, and we'll finish up today. And next week, we'll go to chapter 9. And I'm excited about it. I'm excited about looking through the Scripture, and next week, we're going to see that Jesus even has the authority. Are y'all listening? God has given him the authority to even forgive sins, proving himself to be God in the flesh. And we'll look at that next week. So this morning's message is this, the response of the one healed. We had in the Matthew account that we're going to read, we had a man that was possessed, two men possessed with demons. A legion of demons, maybe 1,000 demons, and those demons were driven out of the man, went into a herd of swine, and rushed off into a cliff and into the sea. And this man was then found sitting in his right mind and living to bring honor and glory to the Lord. All of chapter 8 is about the demonstration of Jesus Christ's authority and his power. That's what chapter 8's all about. We found out that he had authority in the last part of the Sermon on the Mount when they said, we've never had anyone to speak to us with that authority. So he has the authority of God, and then he is demonstrating that authority in the 8th chapter of Matthew as he performs many healings. So we have the basic same account in Matthew, the 8th chapter, Mark, the 5th chapter, which we're going to look at specifically this morning, and Luke, the 6th chapter. So he preached the greatest sermon ever preached, and I want you to know that you can listen to that sermon, you can read that sermon every day by turning in your Bible and reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, read it out loud to yourself, Jesus is preaching it, and you can actually read and hear that sermon yourself every day if you want to. 111 chapters of the most important words that the Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke. We have that privilege. So we've seen Jesus heal a leper, a paralyzed servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law who had a high fever. He healed many sick, and he taught on the cost of discipleship. And the last couple of weeks, we saw that he can cast out demons. Here's a man that was so possessed by demons that even chains would not bind him. He could break the chains loose, but he healed this man. So last week, we saw three things. The demons, when he pulled up on the coast, said, what are you to have to do with us, Son of God? And so the demons knew that he was the Son of God. And we looked last week at the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We also looked at this fact. There is a judgment. There is a judgment that everybody's going to face. The great white throne judgment for the lost and the judgment for our works for those who are saved. But all of us will face the judge at judgment. And that judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That one that died on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins, he will be the judge. And we also looked at this, that Jesus has the authority to do as he pleases with nature. You remember him calming the storm? You remember when he drove out the demons, that he can have his way with demons? And we also found that he has his way with us. He has the authority to do as he pleases. So today what we're going to look at, and I want to tell you, we began to talk about this on Wednesday night, and I'm glad we did because I have seen a different perspective, and y'all be glad to hear this, a different perspective on evangelism from this scripture that I'd ever seen before. So I want you to listen with interest because you're going to hear something from this account and from me this morning. Maybe you're going to hear it in a little different way than you've ever heard it before. So today, what we're going to see is this. What are we to do when God radically changes our life? Are y'all with me, church? What is our response when God makes a dead man alive, when He takes a sinner and forgives us of our sins, when He takes a sinner and makes him new, when He takes a sinner and delivers him from judgment and delivers him into the kingdom of God, when He gives us a home in heaven and He's about sanctifying us, what should our response be? And we're going to find what our response should be from these men who were demon-possessed. So we'll look at the account that we've looked at for the last couple of weeks. Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 28. That is not in your program because it was lengthy. That's why I wanted you to go to chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So that's the Luke account. I'm sorry, that's the Matthew account. Now we're going to look at the Mark and the Luke account. So here's what's happened. So now that God has delivered this man from these demons, what do we see him doing? Look at Mark 5:18. It is in your notes. As he was getting into the boat, Jesus says, they've asked him to leave. What's he going to do? He's going to leave. They've asked him to leave. He's going to leave. And he's getting into the boat. And it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, now listen closely to this, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And look at that last word. And everyone was marvel. Everyone marveled. I want to tell you that when you tell people who you were, what Christ has done, and who you are now, and what he's doing in your life, listen to me, they will marvel. And they will have an interest in this Jesus that has done that. Decapolis, just to the east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, just to the east of that, south of Damascus and north and a little bit east of Jericho and Jerusalem, were 10 cities. 10 cities with much Greek influence. And this is where this demon-possessed man was from. And so he went back there to share the gospel message. We're going to look closer at that. Now, I want you to see from this scripture, that's not what he wanted to do. And this is another lesson for us. He wanted to do what all of us should want to do when we come to know Jesus and see what he's done in our lives. We ought to want to be with him. But in this particular case, he didn't say, you come and go with me. He said, go back to your home and tell the people there everything that's happened. So he had a different purpose for this man. So now let's look at the Luke account. Luke 8:38. It says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, begged him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Listen, folks, we ought to be a walking billboard. We ought to be a walking YouTube video proclaiming what Christ has done for us, and not only has done for us, but is doing for us and is going to do for us. I haven't said one word about the Roman road to salvation, have I? I've not said one word about our salvation study, have I? But what have I said? We're responsible, and we have the privilege of telling people what Jesus has done for us. And we should do it boldly and loudly and proudly and thankfully. So this morning I want us to see four things about this situation. Number one, the man wanted to go with Jesus. What a natural response. We ought to want to be with Jesus. I believe it's the natural response of all of those who are regenerated, who are born again, who have been saved. I think we'll have a desire to know this one better, to know this one more, and to know his Father when we realize what he's done for us. I want you to know what he had told this man to do. And I also want you to know this, that this man had to be with Jesus to be in Jesus' presence, right? I mean, he had to go with him to be with Jesus. Now, today we are more privileged, are we not? We're privileged to the point that we have the Word of God, so we can be with him in the Scripture. We also have the privilege that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, so we can be in his presence because he's not here anymore. And for that guy, he had went away and he said, don't go with me. I want you to go back to your home. So I want you to see what was going on in this man's life. So, and number two is this. Jesus tells the man, go home, go to your friends and family and tell them all that God has done for you. You think he would, matter of fact, do you think he tells us that today? Go. Just go and tell others what I have done for you. And I want you to look at the man's response. He says, after he told him what to do, he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. In chapter 39 of Luke, it says, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And what did the man do? He went to his home and began the task that God had for him. And then I want you to look in verse 20 of Mark. And I want you to look at the response of the people. They marveled. Church, I agree with Brother Bob. This miracle of delivering this man from a legion of demons and driving the herd of swine off into the sea. Listen, that is no more of a miracle than mine or your changed life is. Matter of fact, it's not as big of a miracle as a changed life, because spiritually, we are dead. This man wasn't dead. He was just demon-possessed. We are dead spiritually. He washes us with the blood of Jesus. He gives us a new heart and a new spirit. He puts us on a different path. He changes our life. And I want to tell you, there's many people in America today that you go to school with, that you work with, that you go to the ball field with. There are people in America today that want and need a changed life. And Jesus is the only life changer. So they marveled. So what can we learn from this? Well, Jesus determines what he requires of us. We don't decide that. You remember when we looked at the cost of discipleship? I'll just read that to remind you. It begins in verse 18 of chapter 8. You're right there. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" One cost of discipleship is you may not have a home of your own. Jesus, he never had a home of his own. As far as I know, he never had that. He had places to stay. I'm not telling you he was homeless and lived outside all the time because he had people who took care of him. But we may have to give up even the comforts of our home to follow Jesus. Look at the next verse. It says, "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, first let me go bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" He said, "Look, there's other people to bury your father. Come right now and follow me." Wow. Does he have the authority to do that? Does that seem uncaring and unkind to us? But that's exactly what he required. Somebody help me. In Luke, what was the requirement? Oh, I know what it was. He said, "I'll do it, Jesus. But listen, let me go back and say goodbye to my friends." He said, "No, come on right now." He all gave the three people that came to him and said, "I want to follow you. I want to be a follower of Jesus." He all gave them different things to do. And I want you to get the picture of this. They all left him, not willing to count the cost of discipleship. Jesus determines the cost of discipleship, not us. To some he said, "Follow me." Did he not? "Come follow me. I'll teach you to be fishers of men." To others he said, "Go." So this healed man immediately was obedient to what Jesus said to do. And he went. Now, should we have a desire to be with Jesus? Absolutely. And we have such a privilege. Listen, we can talk to him in any, almost in any translation you want to talk to him and hear from him in. Amen? We have the opportunity through the Spirit of God, and not only do we have the opportunity through the Spirit of God to pray to God, but we have an intercessor that intercedes and prays to God for us when we don't know what to pray. Listen, the only thing keeping us from being with Jesus, y'all look at me, is consciously taking the time, making the time to come into the presence of the Lord at His feet in prayer and in His Word. That's how we're with Him. And out of that meeting, He may tell some of us to come, follow me, and He may tell others to go. We looked in the Sunday school class this morning at Romans 12. You want to know God's perfect will for your life? Give yourself, fully commit yourself to following Him and to serving Him. Give your life to Him. Look for His leadership, and He'll show you His perfect way. And we can find that in the Scripture, and we can find that in prayer. So we should have a desire to be with Jesus, And we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that allows us to be with Jesus. Now, we should have a great desire to tell all that Christ has done for us. Starting at home and going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I was thinking this week, most of you will go to a job in the morning in which you get paid. Paid missionaries. And every opportunity that you get tomorrow, the next day, at break, when somebody brings up a conversation, every opportunity that you get, you should be squeezing in what Jesus is doing in your life. So let me ask you, what has He done for you? Matter of fact, I want to make that a little more personal. What has He done for me and what has He done for you? And that's important. Spiritually, it's important. In living a transformed life, it's important. So what has He done for you and for me? Has He saved you? If He has, it's through His sacrificial death on the cross. Romans 5, 8, and 9 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's what pays the penalty for our sins. Have you believed in and trusted in His death, His blood, for your forgiveness and your salvation? It goes on to say, but God demonstrates His own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified, made right with God, you have been made right with God if you believe in His death for your forgiveness. You have been made right with God, and if you've made right with God, you will escape the wrath of God at judgment. That's what He's done. He took your place. He was your substitute. He took His sins upon Himself and died for them. He took our sins upon Himself and died for our sins. So has He saved you? What do you need to be saved from? Your sins. The penalty of sin. Judgment. The wrath of God. Eternal damnation. And the only way to be delivered from that, to be saved from that, is to trust in the work of Christ on the cross. That's a question you got to answer. The second thing that we can talk about is He has, amen, and is changing us. Titus 2, 11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation." God's grace brought you salvation. His power, His mercy, His unmerited favor. For the grace of God that saves you, listen now, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now listen to what it's doing. "Teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So not only has He saved us, but He's changing us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "You're a new creation. The old things are gone, new things are coming." So you need to talk about not only what Christ has done for you, you need to talk about today. You know what? That's what people want. They don't want to know necessarily what He has done for you, not what He is going to do for you. They want to know how Jesus can affect their life today. Because people have got problems. And listen, we are the only people that has the real solution. And it's none other than Jesus Christ. So it's almost like we've got a treasure that we're scared to turn loose of. And there's plenty of Him. There's plenty of blood. There's plenty of grace. All these demonstrations of his mighty works and calming the storm and healing the sick people and driving out demons. You know what he's telling us? Listen, I got all the power you need. I got all the power you need and your family needs. So he saved me. Did he save you? If you're saved, there's only one way you got saved, and that's by trusting in what he did on the cross. And a way you know you're saved is he changing me and you? Because the same grace that saves you is now there to change you. Change doesn't save, but change is an indication that you've been saved, you've been born again, that Christ lives in you. And thirdly, he's keeping me for eternity. Wow. Matter of fact, in our one-year Bible, Sunday morning scripture was 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And on Thursday or Friday, the night before, one of the preachers preached from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Just turn over there. It's a good enough verse to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. If you keep on the straight and narrow path, if you keep going, if I finish the race, it's going to be because he sustained me. So not only he saved me, not only is he changing me, he's keeping me. He's keeping me for what? For eternity. For himself. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, look at this. I'll start in verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. Look at this. Who will sustain you to when? The end. So not only did he save us, not only is he changing us, but he's keeping us. Ephesians 1:13 says you've been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's keeping us. What have we been talking about? You can't save yourself. You can't change yourself. You can't keep yourself. But he can. And we need to trust him for just that. Thank God that he is changing and keeping us and changing us for his glory. So what's this all about? Well, this is what it's about. The healing of a leper, the paralyzed servant, Peter's mother-in-law who had a high fever, the healing of the sick, the casting out of the demons. Here's what it's all about. It's about salvation. Jesus Christ has the power to save. He has the power to change. He has the power to keep. And he has the power and the authority to save, listen, church, and to radically change our lives. And I just want to tell you, the more radically our lives are changed, probably the greater the witness. But I want to tell you, for you, I don't know many men that grow up this way, but for some of you ladies that have always grown up and you were a good kid and you were a good young lady and you've been a good young woman and you're just a good person, you know, that won't save you. And that testimony may not be as flamboyant is somebody that got saved out of a hellish lifestyle. But listen, that is still a good testimony. That even in that, it was God at work in you for his honor and his glory. So it's about salvation. He has the authority to save and the power to radically change lives. He left. Jesus left. But Mark and Luke give us more details. He said, he did not permit him to go with him, but he said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Luke says, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And I want you to remember this. The people were amazed. I promise you, You know, people that knew me before I got saved. And you tell them that I'm a changed person. And how do you know that? Because you've been watching me for 25 years. They're going to find it hard to believe. And there's some other of you in here that's the same way. You mention Joe or Sarah, and they'll say, oh yeah, I know her. I know him. But that's not the end. You really ought to see what Jesus has done in their life. And listen, that gets people's attention. And they marvel at it. And especially when they check it out and they find out that really people have changed. And they marvel at that. So is that not a word for us today? That's exactly what will happen when we openly and with enthusiasm tell others what Jesus has done for us. Amen. Should we not be testifying to what Jesus has done for us? That others might be amazed by Him. If we've been saved from sin, if we've been born again, if we're living a radically changed lives, listen to me. These are miraculous, amazing acts of God. Let me say that again. Y'all look and listen now. If we have been saved, if we have been made alive who were dead, if we've been born again, if we are living radically changed lives, these are testimonies of a powerful and amazing God. And we are mandated by the Scripture in this account to go and tell others about this amazing God. So let's stop and just think for a moment. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So, you know what Christ did on the cross, but you've never turned from living the way you want to live and turned to live for God. You've never had a change of mind that I no longer want to live for the world and live for myself, but now I want to live for the Lord. You've never stopped those things that you know God would have you to stop. He says, repent, turn. Turn from the world. Turn from your own selfishness and turn to me. You must repent and believe the gospel. And the gospel is what Christ did on that cross on your behalf. So repent and believe in the works of Christ for your salvation. And then John 1:12 says, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to be children of God. So what that's all about? What's it mean to receive, accept Him? Well, you accept what He did as your own. You give up having any ability to save yourself and you receive what He did. You make it your own. You take Jesus as yours. That's how you're saved. And then as He begins to transform your life, and you begin to tell people what He's done for you, other people will want to know your Jesus. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. And before we do that, Tom's going to come and share a word about the Lord's Supper. I want you to be thinking about what Christ has done for you. And we're going to celebrate His death, burial, and resurrection, His shed blood, His broken body in a minute. Y'all look at me and listen. If you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, listen. I want you to consider what He has done in His death on the cross for you. Tom, come.
And go to verse 26, and As you all know, we get to have a short devotion before the Lord's Supper, and some of the men of the church get to take a turn in bringing forth this devotion, and we get to pick the topic, what we're going to talk about in this, and there are many aspects to the Lord's Supper, both in the flesh and benefits to the flesh, but there are also spiritual benefits. But today, I'm going to talk about something a little bit different. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, what is it that we are proclaiming? The Lord's death. And you have to ask, why proclaim a death? Really, why proclaim our Lord's death? After all, death is sad, it's sorrowful, it's unpleasant. In many cases, it's tragic, it's horrifying, it's miserable. For most, death is terrifying. For all of us, death has a claim and will come for us. For mankind, death means the finality of life with the subsequent rot and decay of our flesh back to dust. As it says in Ecclesiastes, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. So if this is our understanding of death, why are we told to proclaim our Lord's death as we participate in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Well, we proclaim the death of Christ because as a result of his death on the cross, we have life. We proclaim the death of Christ because it brings us life. His death brings us life. Because of Christ's death, death has a different meaning to us. See, his death brought about a change. In fact, his death brought about the death of death. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The great theologian John Owen has a famous work, and it's titled, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And I love that phrase, the death of death and the death of Christ. Well, thanks be to Christ, his shed blood, his death, we have a different understanding of death. And for those of us who are in Christ, who have been justified by his blood, who have been justified by his death, the end result of death is no longer terrifying, sad, depressing. In fact, like Christ, and solely because of Christ, we can say death for us is swallowed up in victory. We can say, as Paul said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So how is this to be enjoyed in the communion and the Lord's Supper? Well, here is how it works. We're sinners. We're guilty. Therefore, we are condemned to death. Because of our sin nature, because of what and who we are, because of our very makeup, our nature, which is sinful, all of mankind is under the wrath of God without hope, without any way to save ourselves on our own, without any way on our own to get out from underneath God's wrath. But a saying that I love to hear my brother Charles says, but God. God provides a way, but that way involved a death. See, God provided his own son as a payment for my sins. And God, being a just and holy God, requires the sacrifice of his own son to achieve this way out for sinful man. So what do? We turn to Christ. We in our helplessness, our helpless state, we hope in Christ. We hope and trust in His death, His shed blood, and we tell others to do the same. That's the gospel message. The message that there is forgiveness of sin in Christ. We trust not in our own works, for we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. As we learned last year in our Latin lessons, sola gratia and sola fide. But what we trust in is the works of another, and that's the works of Christ, and that it included His death. So we trust in His death, and we proclaim His death. We have nothing, absolutely nothing, to offer save one thing, and that is a faith and a hope and a trust in Jesus Christ, His death, His finished work on the cross. And that faith in itself is a gift from God. There's a conversation in Luke 18. It's a conversation between Jesus and His disciples. And in desperation, His disciples finally realize they have no hope. No one has hope to be saved or to save themselves. And you sense this desperation in this question they ask Jesus, where they say, "Then who can be saved? Then who can be saved?" Well, Christ answers them in a few simple words and makes it clear that without Christ, man is without hope. And His answer goes like this: what is impossible with man is possible with God. So what do? We proclaim His death, and we proclaim it every time we take the Lord's Supper. And our hope and faith and trust, all of that hinges on His death, being the death of death. And then we have the promise in the last part of that verse that says, how long do we do this? How long do we proclaim His death? We do it until He comes. Until He comes. We sang a song earlier today, Standing on the Promises of God. One of the great promises is our Lord will return. Amen. Listen to this, John 14. This is Jesus. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. Amen. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. So we proclaim our blessed hope. We proclaim the gospel message that Christ died on the cross for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In faith, we hope in Christ. In faith, we hope in His shed blood, His body, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And we look forward to His return. So if you have turned to Christ to save you, if you have confessed your sinful nature, if you have repented of your sins, if you have placed your faith, hope, and trust in His death, burial, His resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, then as a fellow heir, as a fellow brother and sister in Christ, let us celebrate this Lord's Supper together, and let us proclaim His death, and let us remember together what He accomplished on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and proclaim His death as our victory over death. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, as we enjoy this special time with you, a meal with you, we do this together as one body, and we proclaim your death, your sinless life, and your obedience to the Holy Father, which included your death, is what we rest upon. Thank you for all your works, for they were and are great and mighty and beyond our comprehension. Thank you for your love, that you would have mercy upon us as a body, as your body. We owe you all our devotion and worship. Help us to love you with all our soul, mind, body, and strength. Amen.